The Sunday service is at the same time. Now we normally meet at 9:50. So even though it's 1 hour, it will go from 9:50. And of course, there will be no Bible studies on Wednesdays, so you can catch up with some of these lessons, can go back over them. The next time we meet is 3 weeks from today, I think. It should be the 24th. Okay. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for this group opportunity that you have given to us to come together to study a portion of your word. We know that you are a perfect God, that you are great, and that you do things that no human mind can understand. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Jonah, chapter 1, verses 7 through 16, but we're going to read this evening verses 11 through 13. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 11 reads, "The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, 'What shall we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you.' Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before." Now, today's study, as we promised in our last study last week, is concerned primarily with Jonah's answer to the question the sailors posed to him as to what they should do with him to calm down the windstorm. Now, in considering Jonah's answer, we should bear in mind the overall message that we have been expounding, which is God directs the events of this life to bring glory to him. Now, this truth is certainly evident in Jonah's answer, as will become also clearer when we examine his answer. Now, his answer may be classified as consisting or consists of two parts: an instruction and justifications for the instruction. Now, all the two parts of Jonah's answer lead us to other important truths related to the main message of the passage. A first truth, as Jonah's answer focuses our attention, is that God controls what comes out of our mouth. God controls what comes out of our mouth. In effect, the words we ultimately utter are from God, definitely for his purpose. Now, this truth may not be quite obvious until we reflect a little bit on the first answer of Jonah in verse 12, when he said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Now, the instruction, or this instruction of Jonah, is a radical one, which the sailors also recognize, as implied in the fact that they initially ignored him, as we will note in verse 13. Now, it's not natural for humans who love life to want to die easily without putting up any resistance. Now, from human perspective, Jonah's solution, if carried out, meant a certain death. Now, naturally, no one wants to die, so for Jonah to utter the instruction to throw him into the sea should be understood as that God is responsible for his instruction. In other words, it is possible that Jonah could have had other thoughts of what to say to the sailors, but God directed his final words to be exactly what he uttered. Now, this truth that God controls what comes out of our mouth is something that we've seen several times. And let's look at it again in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Proverbs 16, verse 1. It reads, "To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." From the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. See, the phrase, "the plans of the heart," of the first half of this passage, is best understood as a reference to a person's decisions to undertake certain actions based upon thought or reflection. In other words, the phrase is concerned with a person's decision as to what the individual wants to do. Now, the second half, though, of the verse can be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that humans plan what they want to do, that God determines the final outcome. Or it could mean that people plan what to say, that God determines for them the appropriate words to use in what they eventually say. Now, while both interpretations are true, but it seems that a second interpretation of God determining the words that come out of an individual's mouth is the intended meaning. Now, this is second interpretation, of course, is that it's indirectly implied by the question of Bildad in Job chapter 26, verse 4. Job chapter 26, verse 4. It is, "Who has helped you utter these words? And whose spirit spoke from your mouth?" Now, these are questions of Job to Bildad. Now, Job uttered two questions that say essentially the same thing. The first question implies that Bildad was prompted or helped to utter the words that Job had. In the second question, Job implies that the words he had out of the mouth of Bildad did not come from him, but that he was caused to speak, or that he was given thoughts that finally came out of his mouth. So both questions of Job convey points that words that come out of our mouth are not ultimately from us, but from God in accordance with his plan and his purpose. Now, we should not doubt, though, that God brings thoughts in our minds so we speak out whatever he wants us to say. Now, this is evident in the fact that it was God who moved the mind of King Cyrus to utter his proclamation concerning the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. For we read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." Look at what the next says. "The Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." Now, our concern at this point is not the details of what the king said. Now, if you want that detail, then when you go home, you can read the entire chapter. However, our interest at this point is with the sentence, "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now this sentence is to be understood that God put the thought in the mind of Cyrus so that he uttered what is written in this passage. So we should be clear that ultimately God is in control of all thoughts of human to carry out his purpose, that he might even use Satan to bring thought to a person. Now we say this because of what is said about God in the prophecy recorded in Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 10. Now before you go, as we go in there, sometime I know some of this thing will surprise us, because there are some words that will come out of our mouth and it might shock you. And you just can't believe it came out, if God would have been responsible for that, in a sense. Yes, it is, because many times he's trying to make you see exactly what's in your soul. And now when that comes out, it shocks you. So that may be the way he pushes out to make us recognize, yes, there's something wrong in our soul that we're not paying attention to. Anyway, Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 10 says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind. Now, thoughts will come into your mind from who? Hey, thoughts don't fly from, someone has to be responsible. And we know it's either God, the Holy Spirit, or Satan. But in this context, it's clearly Satan that God is using. Say, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. See, that's what we know. God is using Satan to do what he wants to carry out. So there's an implication in this passage then that Satan will be an intermediate agent, the agent of thoughts coming into the mind of someone. Now the fact that Satan can be used then to bring thoughts into a person's mind in order to carry out God's eventual plan is evident in the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot, as stated in John chapter 13 verse 2. John chapter 13 verse 2. And once you get John, it may be necessary to put your bookmark there, because I'll go to one passage and come right back to John. John chapter 13 verse 2 reads, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. See, the sentence, the devil had already prompted Judas. The Greek actually reads this way. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas. That's what the Greek reads. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas. In other words, brought some thought. He brought some thought. So the point is that whether God uses Satan or not, he is ultimately in control of all the thoughts of humans to accomplish his purpose or plan. So be that then as he may, we contend that when Jonah gave the instruction, pick me up and throw me into the sea, his words were ultimately from God, who knew his plan for Jonah. Jonah didn't know the plan, but God knew. Of course, it could be argued that Jonah recognized that the right thing to do was for him to die so that others will live. We can say that. Now, such a noble idea, though, is one that is traceable to God. You see, it may not be explicitly stated that when a person has this kind of idea that is from God, but that is really the truth. See, David, because of his spiritual life, wanted God to punish only him. and not his people, because he and not the people sinned, as he stated in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17. Second Samuel, chapter 24, verse 17. It reads, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are the sheep. What have they done? Let your hands fall upon me and my family. Now David's request is a noble one, because he realized he was one guilty, and so did not want the people to suffer. But if we accept that the words that come out of our mouth are from the Lord, as we have demonstrated so far, then God directed David to utter his request that is intended to show, to showcase his spiritual life as one who is truly concerned about others, those that were his subjects, and that he is also concerned about the truthfulness about his failure. Now, this notwithstanding, we are certain that it is God who spoke to David. Now, true, there is no direct assertion that the words of David came from God, but that was really the case. However, we have a clear example where a high priest uttered words that had the same effect as that of Jonah, which are attributed to God the Holy Spirit in a sense. And the high priest Caiaphas had counseled the people, he advised his people to hand Jesus over to the Romans so that his nation would be spared. But the scripture tells us that he was not the one who spoke, but God the Holy Spirit spoke to him, even though he thought he was speaking. This is what we know from John chapter 11, verses 49 through 51. John chapter 11, verses 49 through 51. It reads, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. See, that's in his mind, he's speaking. Yeah, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, as far as, I mean, this is the way these things work. You will earn it up, because it's coming from you. You think it's your idea. You think it's your word. That's the way it works. But the commentary next tells us It wasn't the case. Look at what it says, verse 51 says, he did not say this on his own. But as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. But you see, he wasn't thinking in terms of prophecy. He was just saying, let's hand this man over so that they deal with him and spare our nation. So in his mind, he's talking. But the Holy Spirit said, no, he wasn't really. The Holy Spirit was talking to him. So that means that whenever these things, we say things, it come out of our mouth, we own it. For whatever consequence, we also have to bear it. But it still doesn't remove the fact that ultimately God is working out his purpose. So in this case, it appeared that Caiaphas said it was recorded. But the Holy Spirit, again, to the Apostle John, tells us that the words he spoke were not his, but that of the Holy Spirit, who is responsible for prophecy. So, it should be clear that when Jonah gave the instruction to throw him overboard, it is God who put the words in his mouth. That's the first point we're trying to establish. That no matter how it looks like, the final outcome of what comes out of our mouth is ultimately from God. Now, sometimes, it's like I say, it's not pretty. It may be something awful. And we say, oh, now. Yes, but like I said, God is trying to force something inside of us to come out so we actually face ourselves, maybe. Now, the second truth, though, Jonah's answer focuses our attention, is that God's plan cannot be thwarted. God's plan cannot be thwarted, since he's in control of all events that take place on this planet. Now, this truth is implied in the instruction of Jonah when he said, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Now, on the surface reading, it may not appear that the truth we stated is implied in Jonah's instruction. But a little reflection should convince us that this is really the case. Now, if the sailors carried out Jonah's instruction to throw him overboard, the result will be that Jonah will fall into the sea, and so he will be available to be taken to Nineveh, as indicated in the story. Something that would not happen so long as Jonah was in that ship. He didn't know that. Now you have to think about that. He was in the ship. And as long as he was there, he was going the other way. The only way he would go the way God wants him is for him to be tossed over the boat. So that you see, it is God who spoke to him. I mean, through his mouth, so that he said what he said. So we are saying that, all we're saying is, Jonah's instructions, when carried out, begins the process of ensuring that God's plan for Jonah to go to Nineveh is indeed carried out. Now, I've said this many times to all of us. Whenever something is in God's plan, you can fight, you can keep, you're going to do it. A lot of time with bruises in your head, but you do it. Because we can't thwart his plan. No? So that's what it is here. So as far as the story goes, though, you know, it's possible that Jonah was thinking he was going to die once he was thrown into the sea. In which case, he does not have to fulfill God's plan. I mean, that's all was probably in his mind. Let them toss me, I'll just die. That's it. That's the end of it. But as the story of Jonah reveals, that was not true, since God had another plan. Now, thus, it should be clear that Jonah's instruction was indeed a way to indicate that God's plan cannot fail. God's plan cannot fail. No human being can stop or thwart the plan of God. This is why, you know, like, if you understand this, you're in a job place, and so you don't have to try to win brownie points with your boss or whatever. Do your best as unto the Lord. Whatever the Lord says, if he says you're going to get promotion, you're going to get it. It doesn't matter who fights you, but all you need to do is do what the Lord wants you to do. Be that person you should be. And when it's said and done, whatever his plan is, it's going to be carried out. I know what I'm saying because I've illustrated that many times to you in the past. Now, so that no human being can stop or thwart God's plan is a truth confessed by Job in Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job 42, verse 2. Now, what we're looking at, it should give you comfort. I know sometimes when we all have problems, which we all do, we get a little bit impatient. And we get start worrying and all that. But here's the thing. I can worry from now to doomsday. It's not going to change a thing in God's plan. So there's no need to worry. Even when things don't look like, you know, they don't make sense, don't worry about it. If you can be confident and just trust, the Lord is going to work out His plan. Not your plan, not my plan. His plan. And I know it's sometimes hard and difficult for us to swallow, but it's going to happen, whatever that plan is. Don't sweat over it, as they say. Don't do that. Just relax. Look at what He said. I know it's tough. I'm not saying it's easy, but we've got to do that. That's what learning the Word of God and living by faith, that's what He helps us to do. Look at what Job 42 verse 2 says. I know that you can do all things. Notice what? No plan of yours can be thwarted. No plan of His. No matter what, no matter how we try, we can be sure. None of us can do that. Now Job, in this confession, admits that no one then can stop God from doing His will or carrying out His plan. Now prophet Isaiah explains similar truths in Isaiah chapter 14 verse 27. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. It reads, "For the Lord Almighty has proposed," and look at that question, "and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" Now, so none of us is capable of doing anything to alter His plan. We can't thwart it. I mean, we can fight and get battle bumps in our head and all that, go through unnecessary pain instead of just submitting. But when we fight, as we're going to see, we join out when we continue these things, that He has some bruises that was needless. But He still didn't work on what's done. Thus then, when Jonah gave the instruction to throw him into the sea, he was probably not unaware that God was speaking through him, but also that he could not stop God's plan. He probably, after a while, done on him. When we'll see when he gets into the belly of the fish, that's when it began to dawn on him. So that's the second truth. No one can thwart God's plan. A third truth. Jonah's answer focuses our attention, that is related to the second word though, is that God will bring about circumstances or situations to compel us to carry out His plan or to ensure that His plan is fulfilled. That God can bring about circumstances or situations to compel us to carry out His plan or to ensure that His plan is fulfilled. Now this situation will usually involve something in which there is no other alternative available to us but to go the direction of His plan. That's the way it will usually work. Now truly, Jonah was placed in a situation where he had no other choice than to instruct the sailors to throw him aboard to ensure that God's plan is carried out. He had no other choice. Now there are several examples in the scripture where God places people or individuals in situations where they have no other choice but to do that which will bring about the fulfillment of His plan. Take for example, it was God's will and plan that Israel should inhabit the land of Canaan. But of course in His plan, God wanted them to stay in Egypt temporarily so that they'd be incubated, more or less, to prepare them. To stay in Egypt temporarily until such a time in his plan when they should inhabit the promised land. Now, we could play the Monday morning quarterback, but the truth of the matter is, we don't know what would have happened if those 70 had stayed in that land. We don't know what would have happened. They could have been exterminated, but God's plan calls for them not to be, wasn't going to take place. So he had to send them somewhere to incubate them and make them a nation before he returns them. So, in fact, God assured Jacob that his descendants will return to Canaan after his death, as implied in the encouragement he gave him to move to Egypt. As we read in Genesis chapter 46, verses 2 and verses 3 and 4. Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "I am God, the God of your father." He said, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Now here, of course, we've studied that. It's been over 15 years now since we studied Genesis, I think. But the truth of the matter is, we went through this in detail, and we realized that Jacob was a little bit apprehensive about going into Egypt. And God has to assure him, "You go. It's my plan." So you see the clause, "And I will surely bring you back," refers not to Jacob personally, but to his descendants. For you see, unless this is the case, we have a conflicting situation. God had assured Jacob that Joseph will be by his bedside, so to say, when he dies. That's an assurance. So then, to say that he will bring Jacob back to Canaan will not make sense unless God wants men Jacob's descendants will return to the land of Canaan. Now initially, Israel enjoyed a comfortable position that had it continued, they would not have the desire to return to Canaan. And that was when Joseph was here, they had it good, as we say. Everything went well with them. They gave them the best of everything they could during the time that he was in office, so to say. So that we can say they enjoyed a comfortable situation that they would not have wanted to go back to Canaan. So, God forced their hand. In other words, God brought about a situation of hardship upon them, so they had no choice but to return to Canaan. Now, God ensured this by what he did with the minds of the Egyptians. As the Holy Spirit declared through the psalmist in Psalms 105, verses 24 and 25. Psalms 25. Now, this is always an interesting passage to me. because not only with I've dealt with some my former professors and some pastors and so on who do not want to accept this kind of thing I'm teaching. And when I give them this passage, they are silent. They don't know what to tell me. No answer. They're silent. Look at what it says. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. See, those then who reject the concept that God is in control of every event of this planet have a problem with the passage. So they try to find a way to circumvent the clause that says, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. Now, there's no problem with the Hebrew, nothing. So there is no getting around this clause, since that was God's way of ensuring that his people would desire to return to Canaan. Remember what I said? The third principle we're looking at, or truth? He brings circumstances, an event, to force us to accomplish his plan. So we are saying that God brought about the situation of hatred of the Israelites by the Egyptians, so that his purpose will be carried out. Now, it was not only that God walked in the minds of the Egyptians. He placed them in a position that they had no choice but to let Israel return to Canaan. And I mean, eventually in the book of Exodus, we see that. Not only did he just say, okay, you hate them, but he put them in a position when all those plagues played out. And the last one, you remember, every firstborn in Israel and in Egypt died, except those of the Egyptians. And that forced them immediately. And so you go now. That's the point we're developing. God has a way to force our hand, whether we want it or not. Now the Egyptians, ordinarily, would not want to lose the economic advantages of enslaving the Israelites, so that they would not willingly let them go back to the land of Canaan. So God again brought about several plagues to eventually compel Pharaoh to let Israel leave Egypt. Of course, God already informed Moses that this will be the case, according to Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. It is, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." Now, another example of God bringing about circumstances or situations so that his plan is carried out is that of the missionary activity of the Apostle Paul. It was God's plan that Paul should preach the gospel in Rome, as we can gather from Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Acts 23, look at verse 11. It is, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, So you must also testify in Rome. Now, how is that going to happen? So to ensure that this will be the case, God brought about a situation where the apostle will not receive fair trial, so that he had to appeal to the court in Rome. So we read in Acts, same Acts 20, Luke chapter 28, look at verses 18 and 19. Acts 28, verses 18 and 19. He reads, "They examined me and wanted to release me." See, that's that plan. They release him, but that's not what would have brought him to Rome. So what happens? "Because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected," who caused them to object? Okay. "I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people." But that's, God is compelling. "So in any event, the truth we're espousing is that God will bring about circumstances or situations to compel us to carry out his plan or to ensure that his plan is fulfilled." And that's it's one of those things. The more you grow spiritually, the more you become very timid in a sense that you're not, you know, wind up about things because you don't know what God is doing. You just don't know. Anyway, we have considered truthful principle that we derive from Jonah's answer to the sailors to throw him into the sea. But there is more to his answer. He provided the sailors justifications for carrying out his instruction. His first justification is what will result if they did what he suggested. Now things will return to normal for them, in the sense that the sea will come down, as stated in the next clause, where we're studying in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 12. Because it says, "And it will become calm." And it will become calm. Or more like, literally the Greek, the Hebrew reads, "The sea will quiet down for you." Now the primary difference between the translation of the NIV and that of the literal translation is that phrase "for you." Now this phrase is important in that Jonah wanted to convey to the sailors that it is for their benefit to do what he had instructed. They are the ones who will benefit if the sea comes down. Now there is, of course, the implied sense that the storm on the sea is localized, in that the storm affects primarily the ship Jonah was traveling in an attempt to run away from doing God's will. Now Jonah's justification given us, "And it will come down," or more literally, "the sea will quiet down for you," reminds us of the importance of obedience. Now the sailors were concerned with the sea coming down, and Jonah tells them what to do to achieve their goal. So he has, in a sense, placed before them the choice to obey or to disobey. Now if they obeyed, they will achieve the goal of escaping the disaster. But if they disobeyed, then the disaster will then overtake them. Now because Jonah's justification touches on the concept of obedience, let us make a few comments about obeying God. Now we can state absolutely that all God's blessings are tied to the concept of obedience. Now this should not be difficult to grasp, since we can trace this concept to the Garden of Eden. If Adam and Eve had obeyed God's instruction, they would not have died, and so would not have been kicked out of the garden. Thus, from the earliest period of God's dealing with man, we know that obedience is the key to enjoying God's blessings. The Lord promised to bless Abraham, but such promise was certainly tied to obedience on his part. God commanded Abraham to leave his place of birth. Had he not obeyed, he would not have received the blessings of God. Now, it's not only that Abraham left his place of birth, but when God instructed him to sacrifice his unique son, Isaac, he obeyed by attempting to sacrifice him until God intervened. Now, later on, God revealed to Isaac that he had extended his promise to Abraham to him because of the obedience of his father, as we read in Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. It reads, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Look at the clause, next clause. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. So, clearly, blessings tied to obedience. Now, in the time of Exodus, God made clear to Israel that obedience to him will result in the defeat of their enemies, according to Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. It is, obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Again, God said, you obey me. That's what's going to happen. Now, several times God conveyed to Israel that obedience to his law will result in the blessing of the blessings of prosperity and peace. As for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. And hold on to Deuteronomy, because the next passage is also in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 3 reads, Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. See, the clause, so that it may go well with you, simply means that if the Israelites obeyed God's word, they will enjoy the blessings of prosperity and peace. Now, this blessing of prosperity is even clearer in terms of economic prosperity and overall blessings of God in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 through 8 reads, If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your horse, and the lambs of your flock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, they flee from you in seven. The Lord will send blessings on your bounds and on everything that you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land He is giving you. So, it's not only that obedience is tied to material blessings. It's also related to spiritual blessings. Now, the blessings of salvation is tied to obedience of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, the blessing of the Holy Spirit is also related to obedience, as implied in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. It reads, Acts chapter 5, verse 32 reads, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Notice the next clause, "whom God has given to those who obey Him." Those who obey Him. Now, so this passage is clear that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. And so no one who lives in disobedience can enjoy any relationship with the Holy Spirit. So anyway, obedience is important in the spiritual life, that it is indeed a factor that tests our love for the Lord. See, you know, people can sing all they want, "how I love Jesus." It doesn't mean a thing. We have to test it out. So in other words, all I'm saying, if you claim to love Jesus Christ, then the proof of such love is obedience to His word, as the Lord stated in John chapter 14, verse 21. John chapter 14, verse 21. John chapter 14, verse 21 reads, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." So, you love him, you obey him. So, our Lord in effect says that the proof then that an individual loves him is to accept his commands, in the sense that the person obeys the commands that he heard. The point is that when Jonah justified what result if the sailors carried out what he suggested, when he said, "and it will become calm," or literally, "the sea will quiet down for you," he reminds us of the importance of obedience in the spiritual life. Now, a second justification for Jonah's instruction for the sailors to throw him into the sea is that he was the reason for the disaster that they were experiencing. It is this justification that he gave in the last sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 12 when he says, "I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now this leads to several observations. First, God placed Jonah in a position that he had no other choice but to admit his responsibility for the storm. See, God did this by fingering him out as we cooperate through the result of the casting of lot. And so, he had no other choice but to admit it was because of him that the storm came upon the sea. Now, he did what most of us would not do. That is, to admit we're wrong. Even when it is quite obvious to others, we still don't want to admit it. Second, there's no justification that Jonah at this point confessed there's no indication that at this point he confessed his sin of disobedience to the law. Now we say this because the admission he made was to the fellows without any reference to God at this point. Now he knew he has rebelled against God, but if he confessed his rebellion to God at this point, the scripture does not tell us. Third, Jonah at this point was not really self-centered, in that he was willing to die so that others would not be harmed because of his failure. Now there is a sense that he felt the same way David felt when God brought judgment on Israel for his ill-advised senses. When he saw that God killed several thousands of Israelites, he pleaded that God will deal with him instead of his people, that he considered we are not responsible for his failure. And it's prior to what was seen before, but I'm not going to read it. If you go home, you can check it out. It's the same thing. First Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 17. Same thing as 2 Samuel, but very close. They deal with the same thing. Now, so, of course, David's situation is different from that of Jonah, in that David was moved more by compassion than his conscience condemning him. See, Jonah was not concerned with compassion towards the Gentiles, as it was because of his conscience. See, and because God forced his hands to act the way he did, David was moved by compassion. And we know though that Jonah had no compassion for Gentiles, since he refused to go to Nineveh. And so it wasn't like he has compassion for them. Unlike David, who did have compassion. Fourth, Jonah's admission to being responsible for the storm on the sea proves that God can bring disaster or blessing on a people based on the action of one person. Now, we have already mentioned the problem Achan brought to Israel, which supports his truth. But Jonah's action caused God to bring disaster on the sailors, although for a period of time. So we should be aware that one person could be the cause of disaster that God brings. Of course, this truth applies to the situation where a person's error in judgment can bring about disaster on others, as implied in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18. It reads, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now Solomon did not have in mind the idea of sinning in the absolute sense in this sentence, but that of erring or making mistake. So that Solomon is concerned with one who is incompetent. Nonetheless, the truth is that one person can bring disaster upon a group of people. Similarly, God's blessings can rest on a group of people or a community because of one believer in that community. Now, this truth is conveyed several times in the scripture, but consider the case of God showing favor to the sailors and the passengers that were in the ship that took Paul to stand trial in Rome. Now, although the ship was wrecked, but because of the presence of Paul, the Lord spared the lives of everyone in the ship, as we read in Acts 27, verse 24. Acts 27, verse 24. It reads, and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. In other words, he brought blessing to them. So the point is that God can bring blessing or disaster because of one individual. In any event, Jonah justified the reason for his instruction to be thrown into the sea so that he answered fully the questions of the sailors as what to do or what they should do with him. So we should learn not to hesitate to admit our failure. And so we should not blame others for whatever we have done. So we should strive to truthfully admit our failure before God and man, as it may be necessary. So Jonah has given a full answer, but there's more to his answer, and that we'll look at in about a month. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your grace and mercy to each and everyone that's assembled here, or members of this congregation. Lord, you know exactly what you have in plan for each one. We just pray for your goodness and your mercy, your comfort and your protection towards each and every member of this congregation, so that whatever it is that happens, that each one will see your hand and your protection, and that you bring comfort to whatever it is that someone will experience. This is our request in Christ's name.